All right. Well, today we are going to be in the book of Revelation.
Really?
Shockingly. Chapter 2, verse 12. All right. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12.
Did you hit record?
I hit record. All right, so Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17 read, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. All right, so the church of Pergamos, known as the Compromising Church, and our time frame in church history is A.D. Everything is A.D., right? Because we're in the current time frame, 312 to 606. So the commendation is they live where Satan has his throne. The condemnation is they have people worshiping false gods. The counsel is to repent. And the challenge is that they're going to receive hidden manna and the white stone with a name on it. So, to break this down a little bit, verse 12 and 13 say, and to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. So, at this time in church history, this is when pagan influence begins to infiltrate the church. You see this more in our ecumenical churches of the day. So like the Catholic Church, the Lutheran Church. Those kind of churches, those would be what we were referring to when we say an ecumenical church. And so the city of Pergamos was filled with paganism. In fact, there were so many pagan religions that the authorities, the rulers, they were like, hey, look, you guys have to get along. There's so many different things going on here. You guys have to get along. The scripture refers to sexual immorality. Now, I worked with a lot of religions while I was in corrections, like a lot of religions I didn't even know existed. All kinds of crazy stuff. Satanism, Wicca, Druid, Odinist. We had these ones that believed, you know, when the Bible talks about angels met with men, or angels and humans, it alludes that they had sex together. We had a group that believed that they were the offspring of that, but they believed it was aliens, and they had this whole crazy... I'm like, this is nuts. Like we have to let these guys do this? This is like make-believe. And they're like, oh yeah, we got to do it. Now, I will tell you, the common denominator in almost every pagan religion is there's sexual deviancy. In almost all of them, there's just this element of They would call it like sexual freedom or sexual expression. But in almost all of these religions, there is a level of this. And it's crazy. Kids, listen carefully. I'm realizing we have teenagers in here. Don't you dare. If you need to understand, sexual purity is directed by God for some very specific reasons. Number one, when you start to do these things and engage in these immoral activities, it does something to your spirit, and it begins to put you in a place where it is hard to reconnect with God. And so if you're drawn in any of those ways, you have to put that aside. You need to talk to somebody, an adult hopefully, that can direct you and lead you. It talks about it because there's something special about when a man and a woman get married and enter into that relationship. If they've saved themselves for that moment, there's something special that takes place. There's something special that takes place if there's been history too. But if you can find two people that can get to that place, it's a unique thing. And so there's a lot of crazy things that happen in these pagan religions. And so the city was filled with all of this kind of stuff. And that's where the reference of Satan's throne, they live where Satan's throne is. Now, originally, Babylon is where Satan kind of had his seat, if you will, until Babylon was destroyed. And then he had to relocate. And this is where he relocates to. And there's just so much stuff going on in this area. So, this is where we begin to see that pagan influence begin to infiltrate the church. So here's some examples that you might recognize if you've been associated with other churches. None of these things do we do here, but you'll know or recognize these things from other churches. So prayers for the dead. I believe, is it the Catholic Church when you light the candle? That's what you're doing, right? You're praying for the dead. I grew up Catholic. I should know that, but I was questioning myself. So that's what that is. That's where this originated clear back at this time frame. The LDS Church, they do the same thing. That's why they do all the genealogy stuff. The sign of the cross, also a Catholic thing, right? You know, when you go into the Catholic Church, you dip your finger in the holy water and you do the deal. When you make a touchdown, you do the deal. This is when that originated. Worship of saints and angels. Mass was instituted, the more clerical, ecumenical form of a worship service that was very rote. This is when that started. The worship of Mary and the doctrine of purgatory, and there's more, but these are kind of the most kind of stood out. This is when all of these things began to come into the church. You know, this is when the church kind of started transitioning to a state. You know, the rulers, the kings, they began to understand, oh man, I can gain some influence if I adopt the church. And so we begin to see a little bit of a state-run church influence begin to take place. So this is when the teaching of the imminent return of Christ, which is what we've been talking about for the last couple of years. I mean, Jesus come back any day. Well, remember right after Jesus' ascension, not his resurrection, but after he showed himself to the believers for the next 40 days after he rose, after his ascension, that was a big teaching. Was he's coming back. People get ready. We need to know Jesus. Well, this time period is when that starts to get watered down. And that teaching was fuel for the early church. People were excited. People were passionate. They were energized. And we begin to water this down at that time frame. And as the church began to become part of the state or part of the kingdom, they started to basically influence the church and say, look, you know, the church is becoming a part of everything we do. Like, the kingdom is being ushered in already. Good things are happening. And of course, when the state starts to become involved, you know, all kinds of money starts getting poured down on the church, and now the priests have money, and they have all these garments they're wearing, and these big churches, and so it just starts to dilute everything. It refers to Christ as the one with the double-edged sword. So what does the sword represent in Scripture? The Word of God. The Word of God. So getting back to the Word of God was the only thing that could get the church back on the right track. They had to get back to the Word of God. Which, in today's society, in today's culture, is what every church needs. We have to get back to the basics of what the Word of God teaches. There's churches throwing out the Old Testament. It's irrelevant. Well, I mean, we've been doing all of our Christmas teachings out of the Old Testament, so it seems pretty relevant. You know, there's churches throwing out doctrines that, you know, teachings on morality. Everybody's okay just the way they are. We'll take you the way they are, but we're going to believe the Holy Spirit to transform you in what He wants you to be. Yes. And so, you know, all of this stuff is just getting watered down and tossed to the side. And so, you know, every church, every community, you know, we cannot be diluting the Word of God for cultural reasons. We have to teach what it says and follow the instructions. If that means no more job, that means no more job. We just are going to do what the Word tells us to do. So Christ's commendation, verse 13 says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name. And did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. I have a few things against you, because you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idol, commit sexual immorality, which we already kind of talked about some of those things. In verse 15, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So, already kind of talked about, you know, it's the city where Satan dwells, with all the paganism. Now, they did hold true to the teachings of Christ, and there were some great religious leaders that came about during that time, and this is when the Council of Nicaea first met in AD 325, and this was a big moment for the church. Now, leading up to this point, the church had largely been individual churches, just individual bodies. Technically, that's what the Assemblies of God is. We're part of the Assemblies of God. The Assemblies of God, by definition, is a fellowship of churches, meaning we all hold to the same doctrine. We all believe and teach the same things, some more than others. And I'm just saying it like it is. You know, we meet together regionally and nationally to unify over those things. But we technically are not a denomination. Even though we've grown large enough, most people refer to us as a denomination. But we are, by definition, in our bylaws and in our history, we are a fellowship. We are a group of churches aligned together. And that's really what the New Testament church was. And so what began to happen as the state began to get involved is we began to have more of a, you know, we're all doing the same thing. We're going to have this ecumenical type of teaching, and we're going to have all these new structures. And so this, the Council of Nicaea, this is one of the first meetings they have as kind of a large meeting of primary leaders in the church from a large region to say, man, these are some of the doctrines that we've got to hold to, and these are some of the teachings that we need to have. And they were trying to push out some of these false teachings that were starting to come in. And so it was a good thing, and they were trying to fight the opposition that was taking place. And so so that's an important thing that happens historically in that time frame. Now, Christ's condemnation, the first one is the doctrine of Balaam. So this comes from the book of Numbers, chapters 22 through 31. And everybody, you know, we know the story of, hopefully, the story of Balaam. And what happens in the story of Balaam is the Balak comes to Balaam, and he was one of the kings. And Balaam was a prophet, and he came to Balaam and said, "Hey, I want you to prophesy, but I want you to speak curses over Israel." And this is, you know, tied in with Balaam is the story of Balaam's donkey, where Balaam's donkey stops and talks to him and says, "Hey, you need to pay attention to what you're doing," basically. And so every time Balaam goes to prophesy curses upon Israel, every time he opens his mouth, blessings come out. And so he keeps trying to do it, and blessings and blessings. And Balak begins to get mad, and he's paying Balaam to speak curses over Israel, but blessings keep coming out. And so Balaam eventually says, "Hey, Balak, this is what you should do. You need to entice the Israelites. They can eat the food that you sacrifice to idols. And even better, if you can get them to intermarry with your people, then that will begin to dilute." And that's what began to happen, is they begin to intermarry. And so they began to, socially and spiritually, the line got diluted. And now, you know, when you marry someone, especially going from a Christian faith to a pagan faith, and you enter into marriage covenant and you begin to bring those things into your home, let's just talk from a spiritual perspective. It doesn't matter if there's a physical thing they bring into your home, although those things have power too. They're bringing a spiritual influence into your home. So look around your home. What do I have in my home? One of the things that we don't do, we used to like all the superhero stuff. After I started working in prison, I'm not a fan of Thor. I'm not a fan of Thor. It's all pagan. It's a pagan religion. Like, they believe all of those teachings. Valhalla, they are... it's a real deal for them. Well, that's what those movies are all about. And all the symbolism and all the stuff that goes with it. Yeah, no Thor in our house. Nope. Now, if you've been bit by a spider, that's okay. But there's some real stuff with all of that. And so if we're not paying attention to what we're bringing into our homes, and so that's what began to happen is they begin to bring this stuff into their homes, and what happens? Everything starts to get diluted. Probably one of the most famous examples of this is King Solomon. The wisest guy in the world ever to live. If you want to read a cool story, read the story of Solomon, King Solomon, when he gets ready to cut the baby in half. I mean, that is a cool story. He's like, these two ladies come. I'll just tell you the story. These two ladies come, and what had happened is one lady had rolled over on her baby at night and killed it, smothered it. Well, what she did, she's a fast thinker, so she switched babies with the other lady and said, no, she killed her baby. I didn't kill my baby. So they came to King Solomon, and King Solomon had to try to determine which lady is telling the truth. They're both saying, mine is the baby that's living, hers is the one that's dead. Mm-hmm. And so you know what King Solomon said? Let's just cut it in half. We'll just cut it in half and give each a half. Who wants the top? And the one mother said, no, just give it to her. And King Solomon said, that's the mom, give it to her. Because she cared more about her baby living than about having the baby, right? Fell into idolatry, brought in pagan wives. I mean, you know, there's a lot of things King Solomon did great, but that was, you know, a downfall that he had. And so in our personal lives, we want to be looking at those things, because this is a real thing. It still happens today. Things have spiritual implications in our lives. I don't have evidence of this, but I believe video games, there's some spiritual influence that happens in the lives of people because of video games. Especially certain video games, because I know there's games our kids have played that, where they play that game and the behavior just... But you get that video game gone, and all of a sudden they come back to the kid you like. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So we've talked about this previously with the Church of Ephesus, but just as a reminder, this was the teaching of ecclesiastical hierarchy over the laity. So I'm the boss. You just do what I say. I'm going to make all the decisions for the church. Just be quiet and follow. And that was really the, and still is, the ecumenical hierarchy of the church. And we talked previously about, you know, churches in our area that function very much like that. If you're part of the 12, you get to make all kinds of decisions and the people have to follow it. And that's it. You don't get to question it, even if it sounds crazy. Coffee's good, but you can't have it. So the other thing that this did is it created an isolation. So the clergy began to isolate because now they're part of the hierarchy. They're like an upper level. And so they began to isolate. Well, if you're not engaged with the people, it's hard to know what the people need or the people, you know, what's happening in their lives even. And so we know from previous study that this is a doctrine that the Lord hates, a teaching, and it began to creep into the church. I mean, we still see it active in many churches today. So Christ's counsel, verse 16 says, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." So his counsel is repent or be judged by the word of God, essentially. Repent or... Now, if we're judged by the word of God, it's a two-edged sword that cuts through to the marrow. That means it's sharp and it hurts and it doesn't miss. We have to be repent of our sins and be willing to obey the word. So, pretty simple concept. The base level of Christianity is I'm going to repent of my sins. I'm going to follow the Lord Jesus. Doesn't mean we get it perfect on day one, but it's a process, mm-hmm. right? You're instantly, as soon as you ask for forgiveness, you're cleansed and you're ready for heaven. Mm-hmm. But then there's a process that we go through to get to where God really wants us. And some things are more difficult than others. I have a hard time when someone thinks I'm wrong. I have a shirt, maybe I'll wear it next week. It's got the Grinch on it. It says, "I'm not arguing, I'm just explaining why I'm right." I won't tell you who bought it for me, Megan. You know, sometimes we have areas in our life that we resist. Now, I had a professor years ago. And the thing that he said that stuck was God will always bring you back around to your point of greatest resistance. Yeah. So whatever that thing is that I'm like, oh, God's just going to keep bringing me around. You got to be humble. Well, we're just going to keep coming around until you can get past this. It's an opportunity for us to grow and be sanctified and purified before the Lord. And as we grow closer to Him, we hear Him better and we can do things better. And so, God will always bring you back to your point of greatest resistance.
Amen.
So how does this principle of repent? Because this is a twofold principle here in Revelation. So one is for the individual, but part of it is for the church. So how does this apply to the church as a whole, as a body? Like a specific group of believers. How does repent apply to a group of believers? Thoughts? I know I'm good, but you have ideas. No?
Well,
yeah?
Can you repeat the question?
Could an example be of like in January when we together, those who can, would fast and pray for the church, for its not just forgiveness, but for the growth of each individual for the new year.
Yes.
For our community or for our country.
Yeah, so part of it would be coming together corporately, like we're going to do in January. Lord, if we've done something wrong, we've offended a neighbor, help us to make it right. Lord, if we've grown weak in an area, Lord, help us to begin to talk about that thing. When was the last time anybody heard a teaching on the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Okay, let me do that different. Has anybody heard a teaching on the baptism of the Holy Spirit at church, not online, at church in the last 5 years?
Yeah, you did.
Did I? Maybe a brief one, but not like a in-depth one. 10 years? Does anybody even know what I'm talking about? So that would be, something we repent of as a church. Let me tell you a story. So I, and this has happened in multiple places, but I know of a situation where the church did a pastor wrong. Got him out of his position, moved him on along in life, and the church was wrong. The church has never, ever recovered. It was a growing church. It was a church that had good things happening. And the church went and never grew again. And it's been decades. Now, I believe the church sinned on a couple of those. They would never give a raise to the pastor. Decade without a raise. I mean, pretty unusual for anybody to go that long without a raise. And then there's a bunch of other circumstances. And I believe that church sinned corporately. And the church will not grow until the church asks for forgiveness and makes it right. And they're gonna be flatlined at 25 people forever. I know of a situation, actually I was at a church where there was possibility that had happened. That something had happened. And I went to the previous pastor and said, is there something that happened? And if so, can we make it right? On behalf of the body, we humbly apologize. Is there financial restitution that was promised that never took place? Because I'll write the check right now. And everything was fine and everything was okay, but man, I want to make sure that we're not, in this particular situation, I wanted to make sure that, man, there's not something that happened where the church sinned against someone, because that does something when we're living in sin. It makes it hard for us to grow in God. And corporately, if there's something sinful happening at the church, it makes it difficult for the church, spiritually especially, to grow in the Lord. And we don't want to just be a social club. We want to be a place where the move of the Spirit happens and where people's lives are transformed, where they experience the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes. And so, it can happen that a church can sin. And so we want to come out from anything. And so, like Pam said, like when we're doing that time of fasting and prayer, man, Lord, is there something that we've done as a body that we need to repent of? Are we doing the things you've called us to do? So, Christ's challenge, verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So the hidden manna, now we know from other parts of Scripture that manna is what God used. It's the heavenly food that he used to feed the people. When the Israelites were in the desert, every day they went out and they gathered the manna. And then before the Sabbath, they gathered 2 days' worth so they wouldn't have to work on the Sabbath. In this case, it's the spiritual food that God will provide. Now, it would be indicated that this is for each individual. In the Old Testament, when the manna was sent down, each person and each family had to go collect for their family, which would indicate that when the manna comes down, it is up to us, all of us individually, to go get the manna, to go into the Word and receive the manna that the Lord has for us. So to be reading, to be studying, you'll have, it's not uncommon to have somebody leave a church and say, well, I just wasn't getting fed. And then the pastor gets offended and says, well, it's not my job to feed them. They're supposed to go feed on their own. Mm-hmm. Well, both parties are right. It is my job to feed you. It is also your job to feed you. And so it's both and. We want to grow individually. We want to grow corporately. And when both things are growing, we raise the level of performance. The white stone. So this is a tricky one. There's scholars. There's not a lot of agreement on this one. It's pretty unique. And so basically, there was a time period when in the court of law, if you received a black stone, you were guilty. If you received a white stone, you were innocent. We know that white often in the Bible indicates purity and innocence. So the thought is the white stone is indicative of our innocence. When we appear before the judge, when we appear before the Lord, at that judgment time, if our name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, we're found innocent, that white stone. the name on the stone, this one we don't have a lot of information to go on. We know that, in the Old Testament, when the priests had their garments, they would have 12 stones on their garments, and the 12 stones had the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So we know that, but there's not a lot of other places in Scripture where there's a there's an inscription on a stone. And so really the bottom line is this, that whatever is written on that stone, it says it's going to be, the only person that's going to know it is the person that receives it. And it's the acceptance into heaven, and there will be something written on it, whether it's a blessing, whether it's a name that is specific to you. It is going to be specifically for you. And I think one of the takeaways for us in that is that Christ cares about each one individually. So much so that he's going to inscribe on the stone for each individual one that overcomes. Because it is that important to him. It is that important to him to be at work in our life. It is that important to him to see us overcome, even when things are frustrating, even when things are difficult, even when we're tired and we're discouraged, when it snows, that we will overcome through him. And that's really the bottom line of that. Any questions? All clear as mud? You sure?
Give me the notes that you normally do on Tuesdays.
I mean, I can print my notes.